week together. It'll go by fast, as all meetings often do. I appreciate the invite, and I, like Doug, will have maybe a few more things to say before the sermon this morning. But due to time constraints, I believe I got till 45. We want to dive right on into our study. So one reason why I started doing some Moses lessons and meetings is I was asked that a year or so ago at the Hebron Lane congregation if I had any material on Moses. And I said, you're in luck. I have 27 sermons on Moses. I had just finished a series on Moses that took me well over a year to complete. Lessons on Living is what I titled that series, because there's so many applicable lessons we can learn from Moses about living. But what I have started to do is share on Sunday mornings and Sunday evening the beginning of Moses. I've always been fascinated by the beginnings of individuals, their backgrounds, where they came from. And even in our life today, with people we meet, people in the church, you know, we often will find out about how they came to the truth or their background, and it's incredibly interesting. And so I find the same is true also with those of the Bible. You think about Moses and how incredible this man was, the good that he did that really is even still felt today, if you think about it. Just before Moses' death, he set forth the process by which there would be regular congregational teaching, that would be used to influence human hearts. And so by us gathering together today, that really had its origin in Moses. If you look there in Deuteronomy 31, and I like this neat little verse here in verse 12, as near the end of his life, he's kind of setting the tone and setting what he wants to be done in perpetuity after him. In verse 12, it says, gather the people together, men and women, and little ones, and the strangers within your gates, you know, they're visitors too, that they may hear and that they may learn to fear the Lord your God and carefully observe all the words of this law. And so there you have it, the first commandment given for regular congregational teaching, public reading that would continue on even down to this very day. Now, the first five books of the Bible were written by Moses. The books of Moses alone were, for many years, Israel's Bible. And they were to meditate on it, Joshua 1 verse 8. They were to teach it to their children, Deuteronomy 6 verses 4 through 8, and publicly read it, as we just noticed there. And also, you might cross-reference Nehemiah chapter 8. And so, again, it's hard to calculate the profound effect that Moses had on world history. Even as you go into the New Testament, you learn that his law is still binding in the life of Christ when Jesus walked this earth. And Jesus even taught that men and women should obey the law of Moses while it was not yet fulfilled on the cross. And so he affected lives even in the time of Jesus Christ by the law of Moses still being bound at that particular time. We also learn that Moses and his words revealed many unknown things about Jesus. If you look there in the book of John, in John chapter 3, in John chapter 3 there in verse 14, Jesus said, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And so there was a type of Christ there in the serpent in the wilderness. And in John chapter 6 and verse 32, here's another illustration. Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And so the very imagery of the manna coming down from heaven to feed the Israelites was again an image of Jesus Christ to come from heaven. Now in John chapter 5 and in verse 46, Jesus here spoke to the Jews. He says, "For if you believed Moses, you would believe me. For he wrote about me." So Jesus affirmed that much of what Moses was writing in the life of Moses that was taking place was to symbolize Jesus Christ and him coming to earth and the things that he would do for us. So even Moses' writings revealed many unknown things about Jesus before his time, but also told us other things that were to come, such as the inclusion of the Gentiles and the people of God. And you can read of that in Acts 15:21 or Romans 10:19. He also foreshadowed conversion and baptism in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 2 when he talked about they were all baptized unto Moses with the Red Sea on both sides and the cloud overhead. He also revealed the support of preachers in 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 9. Moses' shining face and how it faded away foreshadowed the fading away of the Old Testament law in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 7 and following. Moses even revealed resurrection before it was fully known and understood. Jesus said in Luke 20 and verse 37, "Have you not read that Moses in the burning bush passage spoke about how the dead would be raised?" And so many great things were taught before we really fully grasped their understandings. And like I said, it's a hard thing to conceptualize how much he impacted world history. He impacted it so much, but there was one that would impact it more, and that being Jesus Christ. And so it makes sense that Jesus would be the one that the Bible was really all about. And if you think about the very beginnings of Moses and how it typified Christ, it's really fascinating to think about. Both Moses and Jesus would have an obscure birth. Both would face peril in infancy. Both would be protected in Egypt. Both would be rejected by their brethren. Both would be called out of Egypt. Both little known is about their early formative years. Both would be sent to the wilderness, and both would be called out of the wilderness at just the right time. It is true, as Jesus said, "Moses wrote about me." And so let us study about that one that wrote about Jesus and the things that we might learn. I've called the first lesson "The Making of a Great Leader." How are great leaders made? Let's begin in Exodus chapter 1. Exodus chapter 1. Let's turn there together and begin our reading in verse 1. Exodus chapter 1, verse 1. "Now these are the names of the children of Israel who came to Egypt. Each man in his household came with Jacob: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. All those who were descendants of Jacob were 70 persons, for Joseph was in Egypt already. And Joseph died, all his brothers and all that generation. But the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly, multiplied and grew exceedingly mighty, and the land was filled with them. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to the people, 'Look, the people, the children of Israel, are more mighty than we. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and it happen in the event of war, that they also join our enemies and fight against us, and so go up out of the land.'" And so here we have the beginning of the story of Moses. And he begins the book of Exodus with the word "now." Now, and if you think about it, it makes sense, because before that was Genesis, and he'd been writing about history that took place before him. But when he writes the word "now," he fast forwards to his day and time. The times in which he was raised and the surroundings that he came to know in his life. And he starts talking about Joseph, because really to understand the why of Moses, you have to understand Joseph and what took place with him. You might recall in the book of Genesis that there was a great famine that was to take place over all the world. God had to spare his people. And the way he chose to do that was to send Joseph to the land of Egypt. Now, Joseph didn't understand that or know that at first. In fact, for years he didn't get that. He's confused and sometimes very hurt as he finds himself in dire situations and circumstances. But in time he learned, especially when he saw his brothers come to him. And eventually he would reveal himself to his brothers. And he told them, "Don't be mad at yourselves. You didn't send me here. God sent me here to preserve life." And so all of the family was to come to Egypt so that Joseph might watch over them, provide, and protect them. But near the end of Joseph's life, if you want to look in Genesis chapter 50, in Genesis 50, verse 22, it says, "So Joseph dwelt in Egypt, he and his father's household, and Joseph lived 110 years. Joseph saw Ephraim's children to the third generation. The children of Machir and the sons of Manasseh were also brought up on Joseph's knees. And Joseph said to his brethren, 'I am dying, but God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land to the land of which he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob.' Then Joseph took an oath from the children of Israel, saying, 'God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here.' So Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt." And then the next word in Exodus 1:1 is "now." So Joseph foretold of a time when God would lead his people out of Egypt, and that is a great bridge to the why and reason of Moses now coming into the scene of Israelite history. And we learn that things are very different in Egypt in the time of Moses than they were in the time of Joseph. Right? When Joseph came, they weren't herded off into some refugee camp. They were given good land in the land of Goshen. But in Moses' day, it's much, much different. Israel's stock has dropped like it was 1929 in America. It was a bad time for the Israelites, like the Great Depression, and they are like in a refugee camp now. So what took place? What happened? How did they become despised? Well, the Bible tells in verse 8 of chapter 1 of Exodus that there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. He wasn't familiar with the story, didn't really care much about it now. Here was this problem he saw that was now on his hands, and he had to deal with it. And he would deal with it by giving them hard labor, slave labor, that they might build cities. Verse 11 says, "Therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with their burdens, and they built for Pharaoh supply cities, Pithom and Ramses." And we know what's about to take place in time is ultimately a form of genocide. So how does this take place? Well, lessons for living. If you think about it, Satan really has limited tools to use at his disposal. And over, he has used this particular tool throughout world history. And that's why we often say history repeats itself, because he utilizes these tools over and over again. What you see is that suspicion becomes prejudice, and then prejudice becomes persecution, and persecution, if unchecked, becomes genocide. Like I said, he's done it throughout world history. With Rome to the first Christians, Hitler to the Jews, even more recent in our time, in 1994 in Rwanda, where you have, in 4 months' time, 1 million die. The Tutsi population reduced by 70%. Why? Well, because you have suspicion becoming prejudice, prejudice becoming persecution, and persecution, if unchecked, becomes genocide. The process is the same. It's just the people and the circumstances, they change over time. And so we see that now happening to the Israelite people. Now, we learn from the book of Genesis that they inherently had something against them already at the beginning. Joseph even told his brothers, "Don't tell them that you're shepherds," because to Egyptians, shepherds are an abomination. The Egyptians saw themselves as very advanced, high society. And shepherds, if they were among us, why, it would be like, you know, farmers going into a restaurant in Beverly Hills. It just wouldn't jive. It'd stick out like a sore thumb. They're different than us. And so they had this already bias, we might say, about shepherds. And so suspicion and prejudice would naturally begin to grow as the years would go by. And the crown passing too many heads until finally there's one that has forgotten, Joseph. And so these taskmasters are set up and they make them a great slave race. So exit peace and prosperity, enter chains and a whip. And so it's not a surprise that now is the time that God would set about to deliver His people as they'd begin to cry out to Him. And God would say from heaven, I hear your cry. Deliverance is coming. And His name is Moses. Moses. It's interesting to me that the Bible says here in verse 10 that one of the fears that Pharaoh had was that they would multiply and in the event of war, join our enemies and fight against us. And so one of the reasons for the persecution was because of that reason there, that they might, in event of war, fight against us. And little does Pharaoh know that what he is doing is actually going to bring about the process of Israel leaving Egypt. And when they would leave Egypt, the Bible tells us, later on in the record of Exodus, that God led the armies of Israel out of Egypt. And the armies of Israel would leave Egypt without shooting one shot, right? Without lifting one bow, throwing one rock, or wielding one sword. God knows how to deliver His people, and He would deliver them. And the very thing that Pharaoh was hoping to avoid would take place in a very devastating fashion with 10 plagues that would rain down upon Egypt and decimate their economy and their people for many, many years to come. But God in His providence would let this take place. Now, before that takes place, though, things would go from bad to worse. And you read on there in verse 12, it says, but the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew, and they were in dread of the children of Israel. So the Egyptians made the children of Israel serve with rigor, and they made their lives bitter with hard bondage, and mortar and brick, and all manner of service in the field. All their service with which they made them serve was with rigor. Then the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, of whom the name was one was Shapurah, and the name of the other was Puah. And he said, when you do the duties of the midwife for the Hebrew women, and see them in birth stools, if it is a son, then you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, then she shall live. But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the male children alive. So things indeed go from bad to worse. You know, when I think about the Nazis in the 20th century, that's what took place for the Jews. They first denounced the Jews in the press. Then they denied privileges. Third, then they confiscated property. Fourth, they began to wear badges to mark them as enemies. And then last came the boxcars, the concentration camps, the chemical showers, and the ovens and the firing squads. You see, when you begin to break down humanity's human nature, all of that, then it begins to be able to think it's possible to do these despicable acts against fellow human beings. And so for some time now, they've treated them as slave labor, as a despised people, and now we need to go ahead and kill some of their offspring. When slavery didn't accomplish the ends intended by Pharaoh, he then resorted to abortion or infanticide, essentially. It's all the same. It's just murder. It's murder. And it's important we understand that today as well. Lessons for living. What's taking place in this country by the millions is murder. Aborting babies. And to even think that some of our lawmakers have in their mind that they can justify killing even children that survive abortion outside of the womb. Infanticide, it is terrible. It's despicable. It's murder. And we might even say it's worse than what was being done in Egypt, because at least they'd spare the females. It is so sad. But the Bible tells us in verse 17, the midwives feared God, and so they would not do as the king commanded. You think about it. Thank God for Shapira and Pua, two pro-life women in the right place at the right time. They were that way because they feared God. And I want to say the same is true today. If we don't fear God, we won't be for life, will we? But when we fear God, then we will be for life. Or as our country often calls it, pro-life. They saved the male children alive. Oh, for more Shaparas and Puras today that would fear God just the same as well. Well, verse 18, the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said to them, "Why have you done this thing and saved the male children alive?" And the midwives said to Pharaoh, "Because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are lively and give birth before the midwives come to them. Therefore God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very mightily. And so it was because the midwives feared God that He provided households for them. So Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, 'Every son who is born you shall cast into the river, and every daughter you shall save alive.'" And so Pharaoh has this great meeting with these midwives. What is taking place? Why have you done this? And they say, well, because the Hebrew women are more lively than the Egyptian women. Well, were the midwives dishonest? Maybe, but maybe not. I tend to think that they probably were. However, I must admit it's possible that the Hebrew women were lively and fast and zip, pop, poop, and it was over, right? And it's done. Or maybe they gave instructions to the husband, so that when they eventually arrive, it's already done. And I was thinking, if I'd been one of those husbands, I would have been as white as a bedsheet. I got to do what? That would have been really, really hard. But, when life's on the line, you're willing to do some amazing things. I don't know exactly if they were dishonest, but one thing I do know, verse 21, that God rewarded them not because of deceit. God does not reward deceit, but because of their piety. It says because the midwives feared God. He knew the reason why they were doing this. He rewarded them for doing what was right in His eyes. You see, God valued life, and so they valued life. And so we must do the same as well, regardless of what our nation or country may say about things. It's always better to obey God rather than men. More recently in human history, China had the great experiment of the one-child rule, and then it became the two-child rule before eventually that's done away. And so often what would take place is the reverse. They would abort the girls. They wanted to have male children, boys. And so now China has an incredible problem over on their hands, a great overpopulation of boys by the millions. Many of them, they say, will not ever marry in life because of the underpopulation of females. And so we see problems arise when we don't do things God's way. We must do things the way the Lord has set them up in nature and to not violate that. Now, two lessons I get so far in the narrative of the story and here in chapter 1. In chapter 1, verse 12, the Bible says, "The more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew, and they were in dread of the children of Israel." So here's one lesson from living. All this was done because Egypt was afraid. They were in dread of Israel. And so under the rock of brutality is fear. It's fear. Egypt to Israel. In my some 18 plus years of preaching and helping individuals, ministering, I've noticed that under the rock of brutality is often fear. Brutal, angry people are often driven by fear. Fear of loss, or fear of humiliation, or fear of exposure, or fear of weakness, or fear of growing up, or fear of people in general, or fear of losing control, or fear of the past, or fear of the future. Just take your choice of the lot, different types of fears. And so if you are prone to anger, or bouts of violence, or harshness, it would do you well to back off and ask yourself, what are you so afraid of? Get to the root of the problem. And if you're a Christian, then cast that fear on God. Lean on Christ. Learn from the Holy Spirit and His Word that teaches us. You know, fear led to the cross. That's why they crucified Jesus Christ. The most terrible things to be done because of that. Yes, fear led to the cross, and so we ought to let it die there too. And let Jesus rise in our hearts and heed the words of the Lord and be not afraid. But number two, another lesson I learned in chapter one is that hard times doesn't mean that God has forgotten you. His promises, He doesn't forget those either. It doesn't mean that He's unconcerned or without notice for your difficulties and trials that you are going through. Now, we may forget. We may not care. We may not take notice, but not God. In fact, it's impossible. It's impossible for God to not be aware of something. All things are open, the Bible says, to the eyes of whom we must give an account. But yet in our trials and our tribulations, we often say, but I don't see Him in this mess. I don't see Him in all this disaster. And listen, neither did the Hebrews in chapter 1. Neither did the Hebrews. And yet He was there unmistakably. Could you imagine the fear that strikes the hearts of these Hebrew parents? Men and women throughout that nation? I've got to do what with my male child? What? God, help us! Where are you, God? It's not a mistake then in chapter 2, verse 1, that this is the time that Moses is born. And a man of the house of Levi went and took as wife a daughter of Levi. And so the woman conceived and bore a son. And when she saw that he was a beautiful child, she hid him 3 months. It's no mistake that Moses was born then. And when we think about lessons for living, I don't believe it's any accident that you and I were born in this particular era as well. God provides then, God provides now. And God's setting about to make a great leader. And it's going to take both God and us at work. And sometimes we foolishly compare ourselves to others and we say, well, you know, I don't feel like I'm that great. You know, expecting when I look at Moses, I'm certainly not that great. And what we need to do is redefine our definition of great. If you will be used obediently, then yes, you may not be a Moses. You may not have done anything grand in your eyes, yet you are grand in God's eyes if you're willing to be obedient. You will have an impact, and that impact will be felt. You may not see it right away. You may not think it's going to be possible. And yet, God has always shown that He uses the obedient. And in the making of a great leader, He's doing that very thing. You may not notice it or see it, but that's what's taking place here. Because think about it. In the making of this great leader, there were people behind the scenes that were willing to be used and to be obedient to God. And I'm thinking of the parents of Moses. And then I'm also thinking of the parents of the parents of Moses. Moses' grandparents. Do you know who the names of Moses' parents are? You won't read it right there. It's later on in Exodus chapter 6. It's Amram and Jochebed. Now, when you study the etymology of their names, it's very intriguing. Did you know that Amram means exalted people? Who names their child something like that when they are a bunch of slaves going through turmoil and difficulty? I tell you, it's someone that was looking not through the human eyes, but through God's eyes. Someone who knew who they were. We're God's people. We're exalted because of that reason. That was the grandparents of Moses. They had enough faith and trust in God to name their child exalted people, Amram. And then the parents of Jochebed. You know, Jochebed means glory to Jehovah. Again, in a time when there's so much difficulty and trial and struggle, glory to God. Yes, name her that, Jochebed. And so you have grandparents ultimately that had faith in God, that trusted in God and believed in God's promises. And then we also learn that Moses' parents are godly themselves. They had godly parents and they passed that on. And then they also raise up children that would love God as well. It's not any accident, friends, that you and I are here now. And that God has blessed us with the children that we have. And that we may play a pivotal role in their upbringing and making a great leader of themselves. Do not neglect that duty. Look over in Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. We think about all those that are in the great hall of faith in Hebrews chapter 11. Did you notice this in verse 23? It says, by faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents. Now, it mentions by faith Moses, but Moses was just a baby. This is actually paying homage to his parents. Amram and Jochebed, they're in the hall of faith. They're there. So you might not think, am I having an impact? I'm doing these little things, we're hiding. I gotta put my child in a little boat. And yet, that little boat landed the parents in Hebrews chapter 11. And if you think about it, these were indeed godly good parents because Moses wasn't just a one-shot wonder. These are also the parents of Miriam and Aaron as well. Train up a child in the way they should go, and when they're old, they shall not depart from it. You see, I've titled this The Making of a Great Leader because great leaders are made, not born. These parents were the right parents at the right time. And they didn't just do this for Moses. They did this for Miriam and Aaron as well, that play great roles in the history of Israel also. So these were great people of faith. And in Exodus chapter 2, verse 1 and 2, it's amazing to think that they thought, let's go ahead and have another child. Right? I mean, these are some bad times. And honestly, before I had children, this was something that I struggled with in my thoughts in the past. You know, do I really want to bring kids into this world? I mean, things just seem to be getting worse and worse. And then I read something like this, and the world that Moses was born into was 100 times worse. If things would have went, if they would have been law-abiding citizens over the law of God, and Moses would have been dead. But they feared God. These are trying times. So imagine this world for Amram and Jochebed. They have Miriam, who's about 11 years old when Moses is born. Aaron, who's about 3. And then they say, well, let's have another one. That's a lot of trust. That's a whole lot of trust in God. I still remember the time in which I came to a better understanding of what we should do as parents. And I don't know if my wife remembers this, but we were at the Truth Lectures here in Bowling Green. And I remember one of the song leaders led Because He Lives. Because He Lives. And if you remember that song, it says, because He lives, I can face tomorrow. Because He lives, all fear is gone. For I know who holds the future. Right? It's God. And because He lives, we can move on, right? We can go. We can grow. And so the point was that you don't stop living because of your fear. You keep on living and you trust God. You trust God. And there's even one stanza in that song that talks about holding that newborn child. And that struck my heart. And I knew that God will be with us and bless us and take care of us. It doesn't mean that there'll be no struggles, but God would be with us. So what we see is that Moses' parents realize that they can no longer hide him, right? Babies cry, verse 3. When she could no longer hide him, she took an ark of bulrushes for him, daubed it with asphalt and pitch, and put the child in it, and laid it in the reeds by the riverbank. So this was their plan, right? And I read this and I keep thinking, now if I'm a parent, I'm thinking, okay, but what happens when the baby starts to crawl? What do you do then when they start to rock and maybe tip out? I'm thinking about all the future, everything that's going to take place. But they're doing this the right way. There is no future. There's no tomorrow. What do we do today? How do we solve this problem today? And that's what the Lord says in Matthew chapter 6. Don't worry about tomorrow. Right? Sufficient for the day is the problems thereof. And this is what we've got to do. What do we do? We've got to make this little boat. We've got to hide him in the bulrushes. Maybe that'll throw off some of the guards from the sounds of the crying. We just have to survive today. I don't know about you, but I crossed way too many bridges before their time. And I could learn a lesson from Amram and Jochebed. So part of the plan was to have Miriam watch from afar. Verse 4, and his sister stood afar off to know what would be done to him. And so I've often tried to visualize in my mind's eye, you know, what this would be like. Because verse 5 says, then the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river, and her maidens walked along the riverside, and when she saw the ark among the reeds, she sent her maid to get it. Could you imagine what that was like for Miriam? I mean, that's one of those time stand still moments. Uh-oh, she sees the ark. Uh-oh, one of her servants have been told to go get it for her. What's going to happen? Are they going to toss Moses into the river? You ever had some of those time stand still moments where you feel like it's a life or death kind of moment? That's what this is taking place for Miriam. Well, the Bible goes on to say in verse 6, and when she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby wept. So the baby Moses crying. So she had compassion on him and said, this is one of the Hebrew children. Then his sister. Now, so what she sees is that there must have been a change of expression in the daughter of Pharaoh's face. There was a compassionate expression. So the sister, verse 7, thinks very quick on her feet, said to Pharaoh's daughter, shall I go and call a nurse for you from the Hebrew women, that she may nurse the child for you? Now that's called thinking on your feet. I don't know if I'd have been able to think that fast in response to something like that where you think that time is standing still. Hey, you want me to go get a daughter of the Hebrews to nurse this child for you? We can do that. How about that? So she implants the thought. And Pharaoh says to her, verse 8, go. So the maiden went and called the child's mother. Here's Jochebed. Could you imagine that? Mom, you got to come. Pharaoh's daughter's got baby Moses. Just play it cool. Right? Just play cool. Well, the Bible says, verse 9, then Pharaoh's daughter said to her, take this child. Notice, not your child. See, that would have been foolish to volunteer that information. Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I'll give you your wages. So the woman took the child and nursed him. Isn't that amazing? So all those fears that I would have had about the future, what would have taken place, never would have came to pass. And in fact, God brings about a situation better than they could ever have thought of. And that reminds me of Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20, where it talks about God, who's able to do abundantly, exceedingly above all that we ask or think. I guarantee you this was not even a thought in Jochebed's mind. That she'd get to be mother to Moses and be paid for it. How many mothers here would like to be paid to be a mother to your children? And that's exactly what happens to Jochebed. God taking care of the problem. God taking care of the situation. But we also learn that she will have him not forever, but she'll eventually have to give him over to Pharaoh's daughter. Doug, do I have a few more minutes left? Okay. All right. Let me just have you for a few more minutes, if that's all right. Let me just a few more minutes. Because we got to transition. We got to give Moses back to Pharaoh's daughter, because that's where he's going to be raised as essentially a prince of Egypt. So verse 10 says, and the child grew. So that means that Jochebed, if you look at this word here, was able to have him pass weaning stage into the child growing stage, where she'd have an opportunity to root him and to ground him into who he was. Moses would understand he was a Hebrew. And if Moses had books of the Bible to memorize, I guarantee you, she would have taught him those as well. And so we have to never minimize the impact that a mother can have on a child. Great leaders are not born, they are made. And then we see in verse 10, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. This is one of those images I try to picture in my mind's eye. And almost every time I'm brought to tears, or they begin to well up. Imagine what that would have been like for both Jochebed and Moses as she grabs him by the tiny hand and begins to walk him by a way that he was not familiar. Where are we going, Mama? Mama, why are you quiet? Are those tears, Mama? And then for his hand to be passed to the hand of another woman, it was all dolled up in that Egyptian makeup. That would have scared me to death. I'd have nightmares for weeks. Imagine how sad that would be. No more soothing touch from mother. No more comforting words from father. No more playing, horsing around with brother and sister. This was not going to be like Hannah and Samuel, where there'd be yearly visiting privileges. The Bible says he became her son. She's the one that actually names him Moses, because he was drawn out of water. Pharaoh's daughter names him. What would that be like, exchanging that last kiss with your mom? The last instruction given, the last prayer offered, the last hug, the last straightening of his tunic as she hands him off. And then I began to think, are we really too far off from that with our children, if you think about it? Do we remember the last time we changed their diapers? The last time we rocked them to sleep? Do we remember the last instruction we gave them before we patted them off to their first day at school at kindergarten? Do we remember the last hugs and the last farewells before they went off to college? It's like the song says, swiftly we're turning life's daily pages. Swiftly the hours are changing to years. How are we using God's golden moments? Shall we reap glory? Or shall we reap tears? I'm here to tell you that Jochebed filled moment after moment with God, so that Moses would never ever forget, though he'd be instructed in all the ways of Egypt, though it would change his home, change his language, change his studies, it did not change his soul. He knew he was a Hebrew. He knew he was one of God's chosen people. Because great leaders are not born. They're made. And Moses had this kind of raising with his mother, and we thank God for such a good mother and father to do that. Are we being good mothers and fathers too? Thank you for your attention this morning. Hope this has been a good lesson for living. We'll park our story here and take up in the worship time.